Well, good morning. We are so very glad that you are here today. As you make your way in and find your seat, just want to mention a couple of things to you. The number of men are meeting together Sunday mornings and practicing for Mother's Day, a special arrangement. And so if you can sing, you are invited at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning and practice with Chris and the other gentlemen that are in the process of preparing a special Mother's Day arrangement for us. Sorry, my mind's somewhere else right now. Yeah. I'm just trying to make this mental note. Next week's Mother's Day, I better not forget that one. Some of you need that reminder too, I know. I'm not alone. Also, back on the bulletin board in the hallway, there is a sign-up sheet for a golf tournament coming up on May 30th. So you will have the opportunity to show your prowess to the rest of us on the golf course. And it always proves to be an enjoyable time, a fun-filled time, and a lot of laughter. So if you don't mind being laughed at when you play golf, come and join us. It is a good time. And so I encourage you to come for our golf scramble on the 30th. There are some other things in the bulletin you can make yourself aware of, things that are important to consider. But in our bulletin, there is a tear-off sheet. If you are visiting with us today, we would love to have a record of your attendance with us. So you can fill that out and drop it in one of the boxes in the back, and that way we'll have a record of your attendance, but we are glad you are here. I'd like you to stand with me as we begin with prayer this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your kindness to us in that we can assemble here today. We are thankful, our Father, that according to your great mercy, you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And you have blessed us with an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, that is being kept in heaven for us. What a great privilege that we have as your people to have this so great salvation. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of coming once again today to hear your word. We ask that you would use it in our lives to challenge us, to strengthen us, and encourage us. Help us, Lord, to be doers of your word and not hearers alone. And Lord, as well, we look forward to the reminder of our Savior's death in our behalf. And as we partake together of the bread and the cup, help us to be mindful of the forgiveness of our sins. Help us to be mindful of our redemption. So Lord, do your work in us today by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. If you'll take your hymnals, turn to number 262. And then in your bulletins also, you'll find an insert for Hail the Day. You can also take that and maybe just stick it right there in your hymnal so it's ready. We're going to sing these two songs while the choir comes up. We're going to sing Holy, Holy, Holy. The choir will sing the descant on the last verse with us, and then the choir will sing the amens at the end. Then we'll sing "Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise," and it's kind of a responsive singing. So the choir will start, and then everyone joins in for the first verse. The women and men go back and forth on the second verse. Everyone sings the last verse, and the choir ends. So we hope you this helps you to prepare your hearts for our communion service today as we sing songs of praise, starting with "Holy, Holy, Holy," number 262.
If you're visiting with us this morning and you're a believer, we invite you to share in communion with us this morning. If you're not a believer and you've not been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, we ask that you not share in the elements of communion. When I was in high school, when I was in college, we had a guy on our football team named Cliff Hammond. He played left defensive end. He was from a town called Port Neches in Grove, which is located in South Texas. His high school coach was Bum Phillips, who would later become the football coach of the Houston Oilers in the National Football League. When our team traveled, you roomed with the corresponding player on the other side of the line, which meant that I roomed with Cliff. We were sophomores and traveled to College Station to play Texas A&M. I don't remember much from college, especially what I was supposed to learn, but I do remember talking to Cliff the night before that game. He told me that he wanted to play professional football. He was an amazing athlete. In high school, he was big enough to be an offensive guard, and on defense, he was fast enough to be a safety. He knew what he wanted to do with his life. He wanted to play professional football. That was his goal. You know, it surprised me, but I didn't doubt that he could do it. Over the next couple of years, Cliff got involved with the wrong people, doing the wrong things in his career in football. His dream ended as he left both the team and school during the fall of his senior year, 6 months from graduation. I don't think he made a conscious decision to throw his dream away, but one bad, unfocused decision after another made the decision for him. It would be 27 years later that Cliff would go back to school, finish the semester, and graduate from college, going on to get an advanced degree and then working as a counselor for people with drug issues. And for many believers, finding the purpose for our lives can get very clouded. Sometimes it's hidden by two extremes. Oftentimes it's because we just get in the way. We're so busy considering what is best for us, our self-interest, we forget as believers who we are in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 tells us that there will be a summation of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth, including a future inheritance, and that we're fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. How does our purpose here square with the summing up of all things in Christ? Paul tells us in Romans, for we don't live for ourselves, no one lives for himself, no one dies for himself, for if we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. But it's easy to get swallowed up in myself trying to find my purpose. The other problem in living our purpose is that we just don't think about it. Practically speaking, we may live as if we have no purpose. Just like the coach who tells the media it's one game at a time, if we're not careful, we may find ourselves leading a life of one day at a time. I just deal with whatever circumstances I find myself in today. Our purpose gets trampled by the affairs and obligations of our jobs, our families, or of the world, having our hope blinded by the things that we see. Like Cliff, it's easy to get distracted. Living purposefully is hard and requires focus. It requires paying attention. Paul tells us to set our minds not on the world, but on the things above. While Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem near the end of his earthly life, he passed through Jericho. Crowds had gathered along the road as people wanted to see the man who might be the Messiah. He was healing the sick, performing miracles, and teaching about God. Upon entering the city, Jesus looked up and in a tree saw a small man sitting on a limb just trying to see. Jesus' focus was not on himself, wasn't on the crowd, wasn't on the distractions, but it was on this one man. Jesus asked him to come down. The man's name was Zacchaeus, and we all know the story. He was an Israelite who was collecting taxes from his own people for the Roman government. He was despised by the Israelites. Not only did Jesus ask him to come down from the tree, he saved him from the penalty and condemnation of sins, reconciling him to God, providing forgiveness. Jesus concluded the event as recorded in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, saying, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That was his purpose. Zacchaeus was the example. Jesus did not save the crowd, but he did save Zacchaeus, who was lost. Zacchaeus was the undeserving beneficiary of the grace of God. Christ's time on earth was all about purpose. The purpose began before his birth and culminated in his death on the cross for our sins. He atoned for our sins, satisfying God's requirement for the consequences of sin, and offered redemption and freedom for those who believe. Paul says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or in heaven." Amazingly, we were the object of his purpose. Zacchaeus, the swindler and cheat, was the object of his purpose. Just consider the love required to fulfill an earthly purpose whose end was to suffer and die on a cross. Scripture is really clear that his death was not merely the consequences of a chain of events. His life was not taken, but was rather given to fulfill his purpose, reconciling us to God. Jesus' life and then his death on earth was the completion of God's process for redemption. Jesus had come to seek and to save that which was lost. Even as Jesus was dying on the cross, his focus was still on that purpose. John 19:30 says, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." At that point, the payment for sin had been made. God was satisfied with the sacrifice, requiring no further payment and restoring believers for eternity. This part of his plan dealing with sin was now complete. It was finished. It is finished. Other verses throughout Scripture deal with Christ's purpose. Jesus prayed to God before his arrest and said, as recorded in John 17:4, "I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." Jesus had executed the earthly part of the plan. Paul, in describing Christ to the religious leaders, says in Acts 2:23, "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Jesus speaks of his purpose in John 10:17-18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Paul, near the end of the letter to the Romans, indicates our purpose, which I read earlier, to live or die for the Lord, and then connects it to that of Christ's purpose in Romans 14:9. "For this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living." Jesus' work on the cross is much more than redemption, which for us would certainly be enough. There is even a bigger picture, a more complete, larger plan. Paul says that celebrating communion also proclaims the Lord's death until he returns, a promise for the future part of the plan for which we wait. It strengthens my faith to see the fulfilling of God's plan. It strengthens my faith to see the purposes of God. And the cross clearly shows both. The cross encourages our faith as we seek to persevere in hoping for what we do not see, especially when we live in a world that only focuses on what we see. 2,000 years ago in Jericho, Jesus pulled out from the crowd a man named Zacchaeus and illustrated his purpose. Maybe you have felt God's pulling on your life. If you've not accepted Christ's sacrifice for your sins, please consider making that decision as we, as believers, celebrate his sacrifice for us this morning. Would the men come forward? And while they do, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you were willing to suffer and die for us, that you authored a plan that involved that, and that you were willing to come and do it. I pray you'll bless this time as we celebrate your sacrifice for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we are just grateful that we can take this time to remember your death. Thank you for we have so great a salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Lord, as we partake of these elements, this that represents your body, I just pray that you would bless. Once again, Lord, we're just very grateful that as believers that we can be encouraged by all that you did for us. We love you in Christ's name.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do thy will, O God.'" This represents the body of Christ. Let's partake together.
Let's pray. Father, we look today at what you've done for us. You're dying on the cross, you're shedding blood, and we simply say thank you for what you've accomplished on our behalf. And we leave these things in your hands. Christ's sake. Amen.
Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." This represents the blood of Christ. Let's partake together.
If you would please stand and turn to number 382. We prepare to hear from God's word. We want to offer up the song as a prayer. Be Thou My Vision. It's number 382. Dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time.
Well, and don't forget a spaghetti lunch today after church. If you don't have plans, stick around. The youth group is feeding everybody. So, you don't get that offer every day. Take them up on it. Small donate. They're looking for small appetites and big donations. So if that's you, well, boy, they could really use your help. Now stick around for lunch. Be great. Well, I trust you spent the week rejoicing. I know that was probably more of a challenge for some than for others, but that is God's will for us. That's what we've been learning, right? Rejoice always, but that's only one third of it. So let's return to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and get the rest of this and get it over with, right? So the conviction can be over. We can move on to something easier. No, we've come to the end of this wonderful letter and to a series of final instructions, bullet points really, that Paul is giving that comprise what we really could call every believer's to-do list. I don't know what else you have to do on any given day or week, but we all have at least these three things to do every day, all the time, regardless of our circumstances. Verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Every believer's to-do list. Now, typically, I think when we talk about God's will, or when we try to discern God's will for my life, our focus is generally on things like career, college, jobs, spouses, kids, those kinds of things. Big decisions in life, where to go to school, where to work, who to marry, as if we have multiple options in that department, which car to buy, so on and so on. And we kind of assume that if we get those big decisions right, if we somehow, you know, nail those big ones and make wise choices, make the best choices in those areas, then we're doing God's will. We figured it out. Or if God seems to be blessing me, or life seems to be going pretty well, then we must be doing God's will for our life. Well, Paul says, actually, no, not necessarily, because this is God's will for your life, that whether you chose the right career path or not, whether you have the best job or not, whether your life seems to be going pretty well or not, if you're a believer, you are in Christ Jesus, and that's reason enough to be joyful, prayerful, thankful at all times. And that's what God wants. That's His will for your life. So to me, it almost assumes, it almost seems like it implies at least that no, of course your circumstances aren't perfect. Of course you haven't made the best choices all along the way. This isn't your best life now. But that's not really the issue. Having all your ducks in a row wasn't necessarily God's will for your life in the first place. God's will for your life is that no matter how out of row the ducks are, you rejoice, you pray, you give thanks always. Why? Because you're in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and you know, whatever else you don't know, that He is at work, and that He who began a good work in you is committed to completing that. He works all things together for good to those who love Him. And so you rejoice and you pray and you give thanks, trusting in a sovereign and gracious and good God who knows what He's doing and knows how to complete what He began in you. In other words, I guess what I'm saying is when it comes to God's will for your life, the issue is not so much the circumstances as it is the heart attitude, right? My perspective in the midst of all of those circumstances. Are you saved or not? Do you belong to Christ or not? Do you love the world and the things of the world or God? Do you seek first your health and happiness or His kingdom and His righteousness? What is your life about, really? If you're a Christian, it's about spiritual things and eternal things, not physical, temporal things. So you rejoice always because your joy is not based on earthly pleasures or material possessions. You pray without ceasing because your circumstances aren't perfect, but you know who to lean on, right? You know who to count on in the midst of it. And you give thanks in everything because you really do believe, not just Romans 8:28, but everything the Bible says. And you know that someday your faith will become sight. And that's God's will for your life. That. Years ago, I read the Practice of the Presence of God. You ever heard of that little book by, was it Brother Lawrence? It's a bit mystical for me. It's a sort of a classic on the contemplative Christian life. And if you bear in mind where it's coming from a Catholic monk. Okay, a Catholic monk living in a monastery, so there's some issues there. There's some probably not perfect theology there. But the concept, at least, is profitable to think about. God is present, is he not? All the time, everywhere. So am I conscious of that? Do I think about that? Do I think about God all the time? Do you recognize his presence? And do you think about what Paul is saying in Acts 17? In him we live and move and have our being. Are you consciously aware of that every waking moment, the presence of God with you and around you and at work in your life? Do you recognize his activity and his involvement? Do you understand your constant dependence upon him for everything, from your daily bread to your next breath? I think that's kind of what we're looking at here in 1 Thessalonians 5, is how do you practice the presence of God? If God is real to you, how do you manifest that in your life in a very practical way? Do you have a relationship with God or not? Is he real to you or not? Are you a practical atheist where you believe God exists, but you live like he doesn't because you aren't consciously thinking about him and aware of him? So I think that's maybe a way to look at it. The practice of the presence of God is what's being fleshed out here. This is how you do that, not by contemplative monasticism, but by constant, deliberate, active, intentional joyfulness, prayerfulness, thankfulness in the midst of your real world problems and imperfect circumstances and bitter disappointments and on and on. And that is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. So we're looking at these three things. Always rejoice, number one. Constant joy, that's the first thing. We covered that last time. But we noted it's comprehensive, isn't it? Always rejoice. Nothing is excluded from that. No conditions on that. Suffering unjustly, rejoice and be glad. If you are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus said, leap for joy. James 1, encumbered by various trials, consider it all joy. So those are the hard, extreme situations, which means that even the worst case scenarios are covered. There is no occasion, no situation, no event or circumstance that should diminish our joy, because we rejoice in the Lord and he never changes. And even in sorrow, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. The second one is this issue of prayer, ceaseless prayer. Verse 17, without ceasing, pray. Without ceasing, pray. There you have the most comprehensive, general word for prayer, sort of the all-encompassing word for all kinds of prayer, prosukomai, preceded by the adverb continually or ceaselessly. So again, not a lot of wiggle room here in terms of the exegesis. Two words, it means what it says. Never stop praying. Always pray. In everything, pray. Be in a constant state or mindset or spirit of prayer. This is God's will for your life in Christ. The adverb there, adioleptos is a word that all of us can relate to right now. It's actually a word that was used in Greek to refer to a nagging cough. Anybody had a little cough going on recently? A hacking cough. So it's that idea of persistent, relentless, constant, can't stop doing it. It reminds us of the parable. Turn to Luke 18. You probably remember this parable Jesus taught when he was teaching the disciples about prayer. Luke 18:1 says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart." So this would be a parable to teach, to illustrate what we're talking about. You ought to pray all the time. Here's why. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while, he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said." Hear what he said. "Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly." What's the point of that? If you keep bugging God long enough, he'll give in? Is that the point? If you just hound him long enough, even though he doesn't really want to, he'll give in. Is that what that means? No. No. What he's saying is, if a woman can go to an unjust judge who doesn't care about her, who doesn't care about justice, much less her problem, will eventually yield because of her persistence, how much more, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, how much more will God, who is just, who does care, who does love you, who is concerned about your every concern, how much more then will he be eager to hear and respond and bring about justice or whatever else is needed? So the issue is, if God is so eager to hear and answer, not like that judge, but so eager and quick to hear and answer your prayer, then shouldn't you pray? Shouldn't you pray at all times and not ever stop? Because it's not about pleading with him to the point of begging him so that he finally gives in. It's realizing that he cares about every little thing in my heart, so why wouldn't I bring every little thing on my heart to him? Do you believe God cares for you or not? If he does, then cast all your cares on him. So that's the principle there. And this, by the way, prayer is, well, we could call it the alternative to anxiety, right? Philippians 4, look at this. Philippians 4, 4 through 8 or 9 should be circled, underlined, highlighted, memorized by every believer. If you're a newbie, if you're a rookie, you need to get this one. You need to own Philippians 4, 4 through 8. This is basic 101 stuff here. Every Christian should know this. But notice what he says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but..." So this is the alternative to being anxious. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, Let your requests be made known to God. What is he saying there? I mean, obviously, we all have a tendency to be anxious about everything, about lots of things. He says, be anxious for nothing, but he doesn't just say, stop worrying. He says, stop worrying and start praying. So, it's the alternative. What do you do about your anxiety? Well, you pray instead. So, it's in everything by prayer and supplication. That's how God wants us to live. Be anxious for nothing by praying about everything. One Sunday a couple years ago, or I don't remember, 3 or 4 years ago maybe now, I was teaching in the back of the Awana Clubbers, and I was teaching on prayer, and I had turned around. I was writing on, I drew a picture on the whiteboard in there of a jail, a bed, a mountain, a cross, a fish, and a temple. And I just had them look at those pictures. My drawing was not very good, but they made out what was there: a jail, a bed, a fish, a cross, a mountain, a temple. I said, what do all those things have in common? And after a few minutes, they all figured it out. They're all places where someone, what? Prayed. Yeah. So you can pray about everything from anywhere. And we have examples of that in Scripture. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Here's the unabridged version of this. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is kind of the Reader's Digest version. Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So there you have the full-blown deal. We're getting, without ceasing, pray. Here you get the other alls. All times, all prayer, all perseverance, all the saints. See, the reason you have to pray without ceasing is because you have so much to pray for, right? And so many people to intercede for. To pray for all the saints. How many of you do that? You pray for all the saints. Well, you're sinning, right? I mean, how do you ever pray for all the saints, much less all the sinners, unless you're praying without ceasing? The point is, there's so much that we have to pray for, we must be praying all the time. I can't remember who it was. One of the great preachers from of old said something like, I have so much to do, I dare not start the day without 2 or 3 hours of prayer. So that kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? And I think the thing I fear with prayerlessness, when we don't pray, what is that saying? What does prayerlessness say about a believer? That we've got this? That I don't need you, God? I got it covered? I don't think we'd want to say that. So prayer is how we express, how we manifest our dependence upon God, that we haven't got this, that we do need him. Ceaseless prayer then becomes the reflection of our humility and our dependence before God. I am weak, but he is strong. I can't, but he can. Spurgeon said, neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church. The locust which devours the strength of the church. What he's saying is, no matter how gifted we are, no matter how organized we try to be, no matter how careful and thoughtful and biblical we try to be in everything we do in the church, no matter how many resources we have, we cannot make our ministries fruitful, right? We cannot make unbelievers come to faith in Christ. We can't save our children. We can't cause spiritual life and spiritual growth. We can cast seed. We can't change soils. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God, who causes the growth, is everything. And that's why we pray, because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we never stop praying because we never stop depending on God. To me, that's the issue. So the question would be, how's your prayer life? Do you pray? Do you always pray? Do you wake up in the morning praying? Do you go to bed at night praying? Is everything throughout your day an occasion for just breathing prayer to God as you go about your business? Spurgeon said we should pray when we're in a praying mood, for it would be sinful to neglect so fair an opportunity. We should pray when we're not in a prayerful or proper mood, for it would be dangerous to remain in so unhealthy a condition. So rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And then, of course, when a person prays without giving thanks, they clip the wings of prayer, someone said, so that it cannot rise. So this trio concludes with the third thing: in everything, give thanks. Continual joy, continual prayer, continual thanks. Romans chapter 1 gives this characteristic of unbelievers. You remember the chapter there where Paul is talking about how things have digressed in the world in which we lived. Romans 1:21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Just describing fallen man's depraved condition, that to know by nature and by conscience that God is, and yet to not honor him as God or give thanks for everything that comes into your life, recognizing it's from above, is the essence of unbelief. It's the essence of rebellion. So what then would be the defining characteristic of a believer? Well, it should be just the opposite of that, right? We give thanks in everything. We know he exists and we honor him as God by giving thanks. So this is perfectly appropriate for all of this to be here just as it is. Now, to me, this is the hardest one. In everything, give thanks. In everything literally is in all, all, every, each. In just totality is what it's talking about, comprehensive totality. In all things it could be, or in each situation, or in every circumstance, give thanks or be thankful. And that's hard, isn't it? How do you do that? You might even ask, should I do that? Should I always be thankful? Well, notice it doesn't say be thankful for everything. If someone does evil or something bad happens, I'm not necessarily thankful for that. But I can be thankful in the midst of that, right? In that situation. How? Well, one, it could be worse. Right? I mean, it could always be worse. So in anything that happens, there's an element where I can be thankful that it wasn't worse. But two, I think what he's really getting at here, this has to do with my knowledge of God, my knowledge of the sovereignty of God, my confidence that God really, okay, not just theoretically, hypothetically, but really is in control, complete control of everything, and nothing happens outside of that, outside of his sovereign will. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. So there's a sense in which I have to concede that if something happened, it was his will, or it wouldn't have happened. I mean, if he's sovereign at all, then he's sovereign over all. So whether you say he allowed that, or he permitted that, or he decreed it, ultimately he willed it, or it wouldn't have happened. And if he willed it, then based on what I know about God, he's good, he's just, he's holy, and so on, I know there must be a reason. I mean, you're either a deist and God wound the clock and walked away, right? He spun the top and walked away, deism, or he's involved, right? He's actively involved, hands-on, governing his universe, every detail of it with perfect precision and complete dominion. So which God do you believe in? So the reason I can give thanks in everything is because I believe God is in control in everything. Whatever comes, he purposed this. This was part of the plan. Maybe not my plan, but it was part of his plan. I don't know why. Maybe I can't see how it will fit, but I know it must because he's in control. So I give thanks in everything by faith. Does that make sense? I mean, we're to live by faith. So why not? We give thanks by faith. The issue is I trust God. I trust what he's doing. I trust what he's doing in my life. I trust what he's doing in your life. I trust what he's doing in this crazy, messed up world. I trust him. He hasn't abandoned me. I may feel like it sometimes, but he hasn't. He hasn't aborted his mission on planet Earth. It may look like it sometimes, but he hasn't. Everything that God planned and promised to do from all eternity is right on schedule. Do you believe that? It's right on track. And every single little thing in my life, in your life, is part of that plan, or it wouldn't be. And when I get that, then it's like, well, yeah, why wouldn't I give thanks? I mean, do I trust him or not? Do I think I have a better plan than his plan? Do I know better how to run this universe? So for me, giving thanks then becomes a matter of trust, a matter of faith. We could say prayer is how we express our dependence upon God. Giving thanks is how we express our trust in God. Do you trust me? See, that's what God wants to know. That's his will for your life. Trust me. Right? That's what he wants. That's his will, is that you trust him. You can't sit there and say, I'm a believer, I'm trusting God for my eternal salvation, but not all the details and particulars of your life between now and then. Are you a believer or not? Are you trusting God or not? Put it another way. Romans 8:28. We're all familiar with that one, right? Every believer knows and loves Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We all cling to that. God is causing all things, or all things working together for good to those who love God or who are called according to his purpose. But what purpose? That's the issue, right? What's the good that all things are working together for? You have to know that, or that verse won't ever make sense to you in your situation. The good, or the purpose, is described in the next verse, that those whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good. That's the goal. That's the purpose that God is working toward. And Paul says everything works together toward that. Giving thanks then in everything is how I affirm that I get that. I believe that. Right? I embrace that. I'm able to look at what happens in my life and say, you know, I don't understand how this fits, and it doesn't make me happy at the present, but somehow it's part of what God is working together for good. What good? That I would be like Christ. So I say, well, how does this trial or how does this tragedy, was this just something that happened? No, it was part of the all things that God is working, weaving together for our good. So to me, this is the hardest one because it requires the most faith. It requires me to embrace the purposes of God and accept that all these things that are happening are part of His plan and part of what He's doing in my life to conform me to the image of Christ. And sometimes they're painful things. Yeah, He's making you like Christ. Do I trust God or not? Do I really believe in Him? And I think if we can't give thanks in everything, it exposes something. It exposes that we either have a weak theology, God's really not in control of everything, or we have weak faith. Right? I don't trust Him with everything. Now, that may be a hard pill to swallow, but I think that's the reality of it. If we can't give thanks in everything, either our theology is weak, God's not in control of everything, is He? Or our faith is weak, I don't want Him to be in control of it. I can't trust Him with everything. So, to be able to give thanks in all circumstances presupposes a recognition of God's sovereignty. And that in all these circumstances, whatever the appearance might be, He is working for the good of those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. And again, the thanks are not for the circumstances, but for the fact that in all of these circumstances, He is at work. I've talked to people, I think there's a lot of people out there that feel that God has failed. You ever hear that kind of attitude that God has failed them? You ever feel like God has failed you? May I say to you that is a failure on their part to understand the purposes of God. Okay? It's not that God has failed. You failed to understand what He's up to. He may have failed to give you what you want, because what you want doesn't correspond to His purpose. But He has not failed in any way to do exactly and fully and in the most perfect possible way everything He purposed and planned and promised to do in your life. He who began a good work in you will perfect it. And so you can be thankful always if you believe that and if you trust Him with that. You can also be thankful always if you've lived a little longer, like me and some of us. You begin to see a pattern, don't you? You know, early on in your life, it's really hard to do this because you just don't see it. You don't have the background, the history yet. But I can look back now at those things in my life that were hard and things that were confusing and I didn't like at the time and didn't understand, but I probably whined about, complained, maybe questioned God on. And I can see now through the years more clearly how God worked all of that together for good, right? I can even begin to see it now in my lifetime. And what that does is it causes me to kind of do the Job thing where you fall, you repent, and you say, sorry, Lord, I spoke too soon. You know, things too wonderful for me, I did not know. But with a pattern of that, pretty soon then you really can start to give thanks and everything because you start to piece it together. Okay, I see what, you know, this is another one, isn't it? You're doing something that doesn't make any sense. It's painful. I don't like it. And someday I'm going to love it. So you stop doubting and you stop questioning and you stop complaining and you start giving thanks, knowing that God is at work. And you know, when when you don't know what this is all about, what does that prove except that you're not what? God.
Duh.
It just means you're not God. You say, well, I don't know why this is happening to me. I don't understand. Yeah, you're not God. You don't know. But guess what? He does. And he's the one who needs to know. So you rest in that. John Bloom blogs for Desiring God. He posted something Thursday that seemed perfectly timed for this whole discussion. I wanted to read a portion of it to you. His blog was Why God's Will Isn't Always Clear. If God wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, Colossians 1:10, why doesn't he give us more specific guidance in our decisions? He said, you know, I mean, he's just wrestling with the question we all wrestle with, guidance, you know, the Lord revealing his will to us. Why doesn't he make things more clear? Why doesn't he give more detailed, specific guidance in all the little areas of my life? And his answer is interesting. He says, sometimes the issues are massive, life-shaping decisions that we have to make. Should I marry this person? Should I give this money, and how much, and where, and how much should I save for retirement, and should we adopt, or should we pursue a different vocation? All these big questions. He says, shouldn't we expect God to direct us more explicitly in all of these? And he says, the answer is no. Not necessarily. Why? Well, he says, the short answer is because he's God and we're not. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, Proverbs 25:2. His wisdom and knowledge are unfathomably deep. His judgments are unsearchable and his ways inscrutable, Romans 11:33. So in other words, considering all the factors in play in the universe, it is likely no exaggeration that there are trillions of reasons for why God directs the course of our lives and prefers to carry out his purposes in ways that confound, surprise, and humble humans, angels, and demons. There is a tremendous glory that God displays when, without tipping his hand to us in advance, we suddenly recognize that he was working his will all along when we couldn't see it. And he says he is also merciful to withhold information from us that he knows we aren't ready to know, even if we think we really want to. But one reason why, he says, God doesn't usually give us specific guidance in our sometimes perplexing decisions is that he places a higher priority on our being transformed than our being informed, in order that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. Now that's quotable stuff right there. Let that sink in. God doesn't tell you all the, you know, bits and pieces of things you want to know, because his priority is that you be transformed, not necessarily informed, so that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you, by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, that it's good, acceptable, perfect, and so on. So you get the point of what he's saying there. He's just saying, look, God isn't going to reveal every little detail of your life, because part of what he wants you to do is be conformed to the image of Christ. And that means trusting God and going through some painful things and having to learn that you're just going to have to wait. All of that is necessary to his purpose in your life, which is to make you like Christ. And when you embrace that, okay, Lord, I get it. I see what you're trying to do. I may not see how all these particulars fit in with that, but they do fit in with that. then you can rejoice always, and you will pray without ceasing, and you can in everything give thanks. Father, these three verses are an enigma wrapped in a mystery, honestly. They're hard for us to figure out how to really do this. It sounds right, but really? Are we supposed to do this? Are we able to do this? But we're seeing that, yes, this is a reasonable command. And this is your will for us. So I pray that you would give us the wisdom, give us grace to flesh these things out in our lives. We want our lives in the biggie areas, but even more so in the attitudes, in the perspectives, the mindset, to conform to your will. Help us with these things, Lord. Help us to see the connection of these things to the other part of your will we learned from chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. All this is part of that. You want us to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. And part of that is submitting to the process that requires, which means, in the meantime, constant joy, constant prayer, constant thanks. Work this in us by your Spirit, who alone can do it. And help us to trust and to wait and to persevere and be thankful that it is true. You began a good work in us and you will perfect it. May we cling to that. Give us the grace to do that in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand and turn to number 12. Sing the first and last verse of Holy God, We Praise Thy Name, number 12. Spaghetti dinner, and I'll pray for that as we close. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this time, singing together, looking in your word. We do just pray for the time of fellowship ahead, that you would bless it. Thank you for the food and those who prepared it. In your name we pray. Amen.